Galatians 5, verse 7 through 25. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord that ye will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. I would they were even cut off which trouble you. For, brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and of such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. In order to understand what the apostle is saying in this text, we need to be reminded of Paul's definitions. For we all come to the Scripture with the lenses of the flesh, and we read into it what we want to see, as we will see in a moment. What Paul means by the flesh is that which we inherited from our father Adam because of our natural birth. It's the way that we think about things naturally. And when Paul says the Spirit, what he means by that is that which we were taught by the Holy Spirit as a result of our new birth in him. We inherited in Adam, common to the entire human race, a whole set of beliefs. That belief system is that somehow God is manipulated through our efforts, that we're at bottom pretty good people. If we do the right things, God will be good to us. If we do bad things, God will get us. And we have the ability to appease the gods or God through our efforts. We were all born with that. It's our natural religion. At bottom, it's that God isn't really good. He's a force to be reckoned with. But if we slave hard enough, we might be able to get him to get off our backs for a while. We saw how God gave Israel the perfect law to point them to Christ. But they read that law through the eyes of the flesh. Instead of faith in a Redeemer to come, what they viewed when they saw the law as a method of earning God's favor. If they slaved hard enough, if they got through the drudgery, if they offered all the sacrifices right, kept the Sabbath days right, this hard bondage would lead them into eternal life. Perhaps God would leave them alone and get off their backs. We used to believe that. We came to Christ because we were tired. We were hopeless. We were bowed down by sin. If the belief of the flesh was right, then we wouldn't have needed Christ. We could have just worked harder. We could have done better. We could have offered better sacrifices. We could have tried our best. But the fact is, God requires far more than that. The flesh lies about God and lies about man. The flesh lies to you. The devil tries to convince you that all you need to do is to get circumcised, follow the right rituals, offer the right sacrifices, and God will be okay and leave you alone. The flesh convinces you that you are really a pretty good person. There's always just one more thing you need to do. What we've learned from our new birth is that in the flesh there is no good thing. It's hopeless. But the Spirit draws us to Christ. And here's the heart of the gospel and the heart of Paul's message in the book of Galatians. When we have come to Christ, we have everything. I'll say that again. When we have Christ, we have everything. There is no more. There's no more to be had. Let that sink into your heads. There is no middle ground. That statement is either true or untrue. It's like being married. You are or you aren't. There isn't a sort of. When a child is born, it's a boy or it's a girl. It's not kind of one or the other. And so it is with this statement. In Christ, you have everything. That is either true or it's not true. What happens now is that we say to ourselves, well, isn't that a bit of an exaggeration? Are you really saying that you can come to Christ and have everything and then go live however you want to live? Of course, there's got to be other things involved, right? Well, let's put that in terms of the first century Christians. The people of God have been being circumcised for 2,000 years. The Bible even says the people of God are supposed to be circumcised. I understand the point about Christ being circumcised for his people and taking the place and being cut off. So I understand that we no longer need to be circumcised, but it couldn't hurt, right? Can't we just get a little bit circumcised? Can't we just do a little bit? It wouldn't hurt. It'd get the Jews off our back a little bit. It would bring peace to the church, and then we can go about loving Jesus, and everything will be just fine. And what Paul stresses in the text before is if it matters a great deal. Because if you say that you need to add one thing to what Christ did, then you're saying that Christ isn't everything, and you've denied the gospel. He compares it to leaven. Leaven, if you don't know what it is the yeast or the sourdough starter or whatever it is that you put in the bread that makes the whole pile of dough leaven so that it'll rise. So you've got your air bubbles in the bread. If you've baked, it's pretty fun to do. But you only need a little bit. A little tiny bit of yeast goes throughout the entire loaf of bread. And the fact is this. Either Jesus is a complete Savior or he isn't. You can't have it both ways. You can't say Jesus is a complete Savior. Oh, and yeah, there's one more thing you got to do. He either is or he isn't. Paul stresses it so strongly. He says that these are two complete belief systems. In verse number 8, he says, this doesn't come from God. The idea that you have to be circumcised, that you have to add one more thing to Christ, doesn't come from God. And you say, what? Didn't God himself institute circumcision? Or you could ask, didn't God himself give us the commandments? Didn't he say, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal? Didn't he say, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy? What do you mean it doesn't come from God? What doesn't come from God is this, that you can add anything to the perfect righteousness of Christ. It can't be done. Doesn't God know about the bondage of sin? Doesn't God know about man's desperate need? Of course he does. Would he provide perfect righteousness in Christ and then the day of judgment take it away and say, oh, I was just kidding. Oh, you remember that one time when you said that bad thing to the guy in the car? Deal's off. You're out of here. God doesn't do that. He's unchanging. Either we are complete in Christ or we are not. It's as simple as that. But the implications are profound. If false doctrine doesn't come from God, then it must come from Satan himself, for there are only two kingdoms. It is no wonder that Paul said, let them be anathema who come preaching another gospel. Unfortunately, most of what passes today for gospel preaching is not from Christ. It's from the evil one. For a preacher of salvation by good moral choices is just as satanic as Aleister Crowley drawing pentagrams, according to our text. Does salvation come by making good moral choices? And yet that is what's being proclaimed and preached in pulpits throughout this country. I remember in the 1970s, the rock and roll bands living lives of complete moral degradation, filth, and debauchery. There's no question about that. But Satan raised up against them a whole host of preachers, the preachers of morality. Look at this filth. Look at it. How can you be right before God and listen to this? They stormed Congress with their demands that warning labels be put on the CDs. They screamed about hellfire. They started burning records. Did it save anyone? They say salvation's going to pot. Society's going to pot. We got to get everybody in line. We have to pass more laws. We have to threaten more. We have to shout more. I know what'll fix them. I'll get a big sign that says, God hates fags, and start shouting at people. That'll bring salvation. So now salvation comes by shouting at passersby. How far we've fallen. And is society any better than it was? Sometimes the pulpit thumpers are a lot nicer than that. Well, we all just need to love one another, don't we? Now just go out and love people more. Now just go love on your neighbor. Does that save anyone? It turns out, according to our text, that they're just as satanic as the rock stars that started it all to begin with. For they weren't preaching Christ. You can't save anyone by the law. You can't save yourself by burning your records, burning your books, lobbying Congress, writing for votes. When you get to the judgment throne, God isn't going to ask you if you ever read a Harry Potter book or what kind of music you listened to when you were a kid. Do you think the problem between God and man is so trivial that listening to a record or reading a book is going to mess it up for all eternity? It's the devil that seeks to convince you that you live in bondage to appease an angry and strict God, and that God is so petty he takes delight in hearing your trumpet blast when you give your alms. But Christ teaches us that the problem is much, much deeper than that. It is so deep that only he can fix it. But he fixed it completely. The flesh says, now don't mess it up. But the Spirit says, come to me and live. The flesh says, you're not doing it right. The Spirit says, I will give you rest. The flesh says, offer 10,000 rivers of oil. The Spirit says, take words with you and return to the Lord your God. What fellowship does Christ have with Belial, the Scripture says? It isn't that the Bible-thumping moralists of our time were wrong here and there. It's that they were preaching another gospel. And they didn't know Christ. At the time of the first century, all Paul had to do was to say, you know what, let's get circumcised and put this controversy behind us so we can get on with things. And then they wouldn't have persecuted him anymore. But he also wouldn't be preaching the cross. He knew that just a little leaven would spoil everything and ruin the gospel, because the circumcision party isn't going to stop. First it's circumcision, but then it's, oh, just one more thing. And pretty soon it's everything. And next we're right back to salvation by 612 rules of the rabbis. And we're back in bondage and know nothing of Christ. Because the fact is, if they got circumcised, then Jesus isn't complete. And if Jesus isn't complete, then Christianity is a lie. And we're right back to salvation by, hope so, do the best we can. Maybe stingy, mean, cruel God will give us a break. But that's not the God of Scripture. A little leaven is actually a huge deal. It's a big deal because the gospel gives us everything. A little leaven takes it away. When we have fellowship with God, we have everything. The devil seeks to drive us from God by convincing us that God is really just a harsh taskmaster. And all God really wants is a whole bunch of little minions racing around and keeping Sabbath days. Because God's on a power trip and likes telling people what to do. That's not the God of Scripture. That's not the God who sent His only begotten Son to take away the sins of the world. That's the God of the Judaizers, the God of every Pelagian, the God of a moralist pulpit thumper, the God of Charles Finney. That's not the God of Scripture. That's the proclamation of salvation by shame and guilt rather than salvation by Christ. And it always makes void the law of God by substituting the commandments of men. It seeks to convince you that God is far more interested in how much mint you tithe rather than justice and mercy and love. Because you can tithe mint. You can pretend love. And you can still pretend that you're godly. But the law of God demands your heart. And it always leads to bondage because the thumpers of the pulpits never stop. Once they get you in bondage in one place, then more and more and more must happen. Something might go wrong and then God will get you. It's the doctrine of devils. The Scripture says in verse 13, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty." And we talked a little bit last week about the liberty of the gospel. The liberty of love. It's a changed heart. Augustine said, "Love God and do what you want." And we spoke of that 2 weeks ago. If a man has no restraint whatsoever, he will always act in accordance with his nature. This is why the restraint of the law is necessary, because man's nature is naturally corrupt. But the gospel changes that nature. This is why there's no restraint of the law in heaven. And by that I do not mean that men are lawless in heaven. It means that we keep the law out of love for God, because we wouldn't want to do otherwise. That's the liberty of the gospel. This is why if we truly understand the glorious liberty of the gospel, we walk in freedom with no restraint of the law, loving one another naturally and loving God naturally. When the Spirit changes the nature, the whole character of the man changes. If we truly understand the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, that God is our Father, God loves us, that God hears our prayers, that God's love is personal, perfect, infinite, then our response is love for our neighbor. If we no longer have to manipulate and hate our neighbor to get what we want, we have everything from God. Now, a man who uses that liberty simply to try to get away with murder, adultery, theft, and covetousness, that man doesn't know the gospel at all, and he needs to be under the bondage of the law. So don't think that that harsh and cruel word, that drunken brawl, and that adulterous leer are covered under Christian liberty. That misunderstands the text completely. That's the flesh. The flesh needs to be put to death. But it will never be put to death by the law. That's the point. You need a clean heart, not another rule. You did not receive the Spirit by the works of the law, Paul tells us in chapters 3. But here's the heart of the issue. God is calling us to Himself. God who is infinitely glorious. God who is so glorious that even the cherubim cover their face in His presence. Every record we have of men catching a glimpse of God's glory, it ends up with them being frightened, falling on their face, covering their eyes. Moses, Elijah, Isaiah, Joshua, Paul, John, all of them fell on their faces at the smallest glimpse of the presence of God. But it's what we were created to do, to be in God's presence. But now God is so glorious that we can't dwell in His presence. So how can we have what our hearts desire when the smallest glimpse of that would destroy us? That's the gospel. And here's a hint. It has nothing to do with whether or not you're circumcised, what your hair looks like, whether you have a tattoo or not. We're talking about being in the presence of God. Do you understand? We were driven from the Garden of Eden, and everything you long for is found there. It's found in Christ. Do you understand that the sword turns every which way, and you're not getting back in? We can't ever enter the Holy of Holies again apart from Christ. Everything that's wrong with the world is right there. We were driven from God's presence. That's it. What's your problem? We were driven from God's presence. Well, I don't have enough money. I'm sick. I got this. My blah, blah. You were driven from God's presence. That's the only problem with the world. It's a lot more profound as you dig into it. But at bottom, that's what it is. And it's not going to be fixed by rule keeping. It's fixed only by union with Christ. We aren't sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. We're driven from God's presence. And because we're driven from God's presence, we are adulterers, liars, thieves, covetous, murderers, haters of parents, haters of mankind. And these things can't be fixed by passing laws. Righteousness only comes when we're back in God's presence. This is what John meant in John's letter, chapter 3, verse 1. 1 John 3, verse 2, he says, "Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." See what the point is? Everything we long for, everything that we want to be, will come when we see Christ face to face. That's what we long for. The temptation is to take a shortcut by the flesh. And Paul says, no, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. What we long for is the presence of Christ. And God isn't checking your pants first to see if you're circumcised before He allows it. It goes so far beyond that. He's not counting how much mint and anise you tithe, how many alms you give. He's not looking at what charities you donate to, what church you belong to, how much theology you read, or how well you memorize the catechism. He doesn't care that you own your own business, that you made a lot of money, that you got your wife and your kids all in line. He doesn't care how pretty you made your flesh, because you only have one problem. You've been driven from Eden. And God now invites you into His presence only one way, empty-handed, in Jesus Christ. And that's all. Only one thing matters. Are you in Christ by faith? Do you believe the gospel? Just come. Come dirty, come sick, come dying, come weak. Come to Christ. And you can either have your salvation in the things that you do, or you can believe the gospel. But you can't do both. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. But you know, the devil loves to tempt us to righteousness as much as he loves to tempt us to sin. Because if he can convince us that we are righteous apart from Christ, he can very easily tip us over into despair. It's when we start thinking we've got it all together, start patting ourselves on the back and saying, "Soul, we have built up for ourselves much for many days." We go home at night and pat ourselves on the back and go, "Man, we've really impressed God today. God had to have noticed that." And we start to think now that God owes us. The worst part about it is not only does that separate you from God and the gospel of Jesus Christ, what it actually does is the opposite of what you think it's going to do. It will never bring you morality. It will never make you a good person. You will always get the exact opposite of what you think you're going to get, which is what Paul says in verse number 17. The flesh lusteth against the spirit. The spirit lusteth against the flesh. These are contrary to one another. They're at war. The idea is that if you walk in the flesh, that is, walk thinking that somehow you are going to better yourself by making better moral choices, you're not going to get what you think you're going to get. You cannot do the things that you want to do. He says right there in verse number 17. If the doctrine of the flesh is of the evil one, which he says in verse number 8, then how can it possibly produce godly results? The answer is, it cannot. You look around society and you see problems. Do we not see problems? A lot of rage, a lot of anger, sexual immorality, filth, debauchery, cursing, taking the Lord's name in vain, hatred of parents, all sorts of problems. And the temptation is to say, you know what, we need to lay down the law. We need to start preaching more against adultery and fornication. We need to start sounding off against the evils of the age that we live in. I know people that have left church and never came back because the preacher never preached against abortion. You know what? People don't get abortions because they're confused about the issue. It's kind of like putting the warning labels on cigarette packages. You ever see those? I was confused about those too. When you're a smoker, you don't buy the package and go, oh, these are bad for me? Well, put them back. I don't want them anymore. It's foolishness. And to preach against adultery, the assumption is people commit adultery because they don't know that it's wrong. That's a false assumption. People know it's wrong. People know abortion is wrong. They know it. They don't care. The fact is, people commit adultery not because they don't know better, but because they want to. They murdered because they chose to. They gossip, they slander, they lie, they cheat, they steal, they hate. Because they enjoy it. That's the choice that they make to do. They spread the gospel because they spread the gossip about their neighbor because it's just so juicy. They can't keep it in. And they all know it's wrong. Preaching a sermon against drunkenness has never convinced a drunkard to quit drinking. The only thing that changes the heart is Christ. Preach against drunkenness, sure, but the cure is Christ. Not Alcoholics Anonymous, not rehab. It's Christ. Preach against adultery, sure, but the cure is Christ. It may sound like a harsh condemnation of the modern church, but think about this. The entire world can tell you what the American church thinks about abortion and homosexuality. True? We've made that very clear. How many churches do you find that preach about Christ? I mean truly, not just in the bulletin and not just in passing. Do those who go to the churches Sunday morning throughout this country hear about the atonement and what it is? Do they know who Jesus is? Do they know what person and nature is? What he came to do? What's the extent of the atonement? Why was he crucified instead of suffering another death? Why was he condemned under Pontius Pilate? Who was Pontius Pilate? Why was he buried? Is it important that he died? Is it important that he died on the cross? Why does the Bible call him the Son of David? What does the Bible mean when it calls him the Son of God? When it calls him the Son of Man? Why did Peter say, this is that which was prophesied by the prophet Joel? Where did he go when he ascended up into heaven? What happened on the third day? What does the word Christ mean? Is that important? Do we know why he's called Jesus? Or were we too busy complaining that Starbucks took Christ out of Christmas that we didn't even stop to think that we've already done it in the church? Do we know what Peter meant when he told the crowds that this is what was prophesied by the prophet Joel, the promise of the Father poured out upon them. What was the promise of the Father? The fact is that we've been preaching the works of the law in American churches as long as I can remember. The church complains loudly that God has been taken out of the schools, but there's a far bigger tragedy than that. Christ has been taken out of the church. It's exactly what we've done. The fact that the most popular conservative theologian writer today says that the Son is eternally submissive to the Father and everybody says, okay, shows that we've removed Christ from the church. That didn't come from God. This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. We've preached the flesh. Salvation by politics. Salvation by telling the guy everything that's wrong with him. Salvation by doing more. Salvation by working harder. Salvation by the flesh. But we don't know who Jesus is. And what do we get? Verse number 19 makes sense now. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, dissension, heresy, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelries. Sound familiar? As Calvin says, we can see the Word of God fulfilled right before our very eyes if we'll just look. We preach the flesh, that's the result. That's what always comes from the flesh. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. We think that the preaching of the law, the morality of do this and you will live, will yield the result of everyone too terrified of hell to ever wander astray. If we preach enough against booze and sex and debauchery, then everyone will quit. And what do we get as a result? Children with guns wandering through the schools. Uncleanness and fornication and all manners of sexual sins, wars, divisions, jealousies, party strife, assault, rapes, political maneuverings. That's what all those words mean. And the last one, revelries. So when it comes right down to it, party hard, dude! All the way to hell. That's what he's talking about. And that's what you get. The reality is this. Goodness only has one source, and it isn't your flesh. Goodness only comes from God. And God has placed all goodness in only one place, Jesus Christ. That's it. And Jesus Christ is only revealed in one place, the gospel. When you turn your back on the gospel, God removes his goodness. And what's the result? Verses 19 and 20. But look at the promise. The gospel bears its own fruit. When the gospel is proclaimed, and we learn more about Christ, we cry out in repentance, return unto the Lord with repentance and faith, and say, Lord, nothing good in me dwells, created me a clean spirit. You will gradually find yourself growing in this. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. That's the fruit of the Spirit. It can't be commanded. It can't be chosen. Today I'm going to be loving. That'll last until you get out of bed, especially if you step on a Lego. It's given to you freely by Christ. And how does it come? Learn of Christ. You want more patience in your life? Learn about Christ. You want more gentleness? Learn about Christ. You want more love? Learn about Christ. It's not a mechanical process. It's not like, what would Jesus do? I'm not saying in this situation, now you go find a proof text about what would Jesus do in that situation. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about learning about Jesus. The more you know about Christ, the more you find yourself growing in love and joy and peace. This is why when I do counseling with people, one book I always give them is the book on the atonement. A book on the atonement, the book on the person of Christ. I say, you want to fix your marriage? Learn about Christ. Not about what Jesus would do in your marriage. Learn about Christ. Why is he called the Son of David? Why is he called the Son of God? Why is he called the Son of Man? Why is the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1 important? You find yourself learning about Christ. You find yourself filled with all the goodness of Christ. Because the Bible says in him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And that's the difference. The preachers of circumcision always exalt themselves in their ministry. Well, here's everything you got to do. The preachers of the gospel say, learn of Christ. Jesus himself said, take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. True and lasting change only comes one way, through the fruit of the Spirit. And notice what else he says here at the end of verse 23. Against those things there is no law. That's what the Christian brings forth. Here's the life of a Christian. I keep hearing about the persecution of Christians in America, and I think probably some of that, but I think most of it is actually people are being persecuted for being obnoxious jerks rather than being persecuted for living the life of a Christian. Look what it says the life of a Christian is. Love, joy, peace. What laws are they going to pass against that? That guy's just too loving. Throw him to the lions. It's interesting that in the scripture, every time they were out to kill somebody for being a Christian, they had to lie about them. They couldn't find anything that Daniel did that broke any laws of men or of God. They had to make one up. The same with Christ, the same as the apostles. Love, joy, peace, gentleness. How do you make laws against that? A jerk. He's gentle. You don't pass laws against those. That's the fruit of the Spirit. Yes, there will be persecution. Paul said he suffered persecution for preaching the cross. But they had to lie about him. Oh, that we who profess Christ would live our lives in such a way that if they were going to persecute us, they would have to lie. I fear they find too much already on us. The fruit of the Spirit, though, is so contrary to what we inherited from Adam. It can only come one way, and that's through the power of the gospel. The power of the gospel isn't outward show. It's not, now go out and do more of this. In fact, we see this in the Heidelberg Catechism in question 88 when it talks about what conversion really is. Question 88 says, in how many things does true conversion or repentance consist? The answer is in two things, the dying of the old man and the quickening of the new. Notice that repentance is the dying of the old man and the quickening of the new. Repentance is not saying I'm sorry really sincerely with a professionally prepared statement. It's the dying of the old man and the quickening of the new. So what's the dying of the old man? Heartfelt sorrow for sin, causing us to hate and turn from it always more and more. That can only be taught by the Spirit. That can't be faked. What is the quickening of the new man? Heartfelt joy in God through Christ, causing us to take delight in living according to the will of God in all good works. We do good works because we're absolutely overjoyed with the wisdom and the beauty of the law. Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Because we love the Lord and we love our neighbor. We take delight in it. And of course, on this earth, we never have that perfectly because we still struggle with the flesh. We still struggle with our neighbor. That's why we still need the law. But righteousness won't ever come by the law. It only comes through Christ, through the gospel. So what do we do? What's a Christian life? Cry out to the Lord, but rejoice in his goodness. Sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Dance with your family. Rejoice, for God now accepts your works. Quit counting out your tithe of mint and anise and cumin and rejoice in the Lord. Be patient with your neighbor. Be patient with your family. Be long-suffering with your children. Love your spouse. If we live in the Spirit, walk by the Spirit. That's the whole of the law. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, teach our hearts to rejoice. Teach us to put away all of the lusts of flesh. Crucify the flesh and its desires and come before you helpless and broken so that you might lift us up and teach these mournful hearts to sing. Teach us to take joy in living according to all good works. In Jesus' name, amen.